We have this amazing opportunity every year through Easter to really comprehend the true heart, the nature of Christianity, that we're not a religious club. We're not a gathering of people who just promise to be good and behave ourselves, because none of you would be allowed in the building and neither would I. But we are gathered because of something miraculous that God accomplished for us. And the chapter that was read this morning that Artem read for us in Matthew 28, if you want to go back to that chapter for a minute. And, you know, every Easter there are so many things that we could concentrate on, so many things we could focus on that are part of this celebration, that are part of the amazement of what God accomplished. And we know that this is the culmination, this is the core, this is the center of Christianity. It's not simply that Jesus came to the planet and preached truth. He did. But other prophets had come before Jesus and preached the truth. And then the disciples of Jesus continued after him and preached the truth. So God did not have to send his son, and Jesus the son did not have to agree to come to the planet just so he could preach the truth. And that recognition that he only did this, he was only on the planet preaching and teaching and in public ministry for 3.5 years. And there were prophets who devoted decades of their life to ministry. And that if we want to look at the impact of ministry, the impact of talking, that there were disciples before Jesus, there were prophets before Jesus, and then there were definitely disciples after Jesus that had a greater impact. And in fact, Jesus even prophesied that that would be true. So at the end of his 3.5 years of ministry and 40 days after his resurrection, after his crucifixion, when 40 days later the Holy Spirit was poured out, there were 120 people waiting in the upper room. There were 120 people who were so excited about Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit was coming. 120 people. But on that day, when Peter preached his first sermon under the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 men, women, and children came to accept Jesus Christ. So Jesus' majesty, the amazing thing about Jesus, is not the impact of his 3.5 years of human ministry. The amazing thing about Jesus Christ is what happens in these few days culminating in his resurrection. And we're going to look at just one aspect of this, but that recognition that Jesus died on the cross so that you personally could be forgiven for your sin. And so that I personally could be forgiven for my sin. And that recognition that his death was sufficient and effective. So now Scripture says, whosoever will. So I don't know if there's anybody in the room that has not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus' words are, whosoever will. The words of the Holy Spirit are, whosoever will. So anybody sitting in this room is fully qualified to look at Jesus dying on the cross and say, I agree with you, Heavenly Father, that that death is for my sin. I believe in that. And in that moment of choice, in that moment of acceptance, in that moment of receiving that death on your behalf, you become an eternal son or daughter of God. And it's really that simple. It's really that simple. That the Father's wrath was poured out on Jesus. Jesus agreed to take that. And now anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's that simple. It's so simple that a 5-year-old child can say yes to that. It's so simple that a gnarly old dude who's 97 years old and full of pride and foolishness for decades can say yes to that. So no one is disqualified. But let's look at Matthew 28 for a minute and then see where that takes us for a few directions. So here, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come to the grave. And we know from another passage, they were coming to finish Jesus' preparations. They were coming to add spices and other preparations to his burial. Because he had died right before the Sabbath, they were not allowed to touch the body for a while. And so now they're coming to finish the job. So they're still here, and it's worth recognizing. They're showing up, not because they expected resurrection. They're showing up to, in a sense, institutionalize his death. They're showing up to memorialize his death. They're showing up to seal his death with final preparation. And yet what happens is they show up, a severe earthquake has occurred, and there's an angel to the Lord. And when we put together all the different passages, this was a chaotic morning for Mary and the other folks, and then for the disciples. This was a chaotic morning. So they show up and they're disturbed because the grave is open. The stone has been rolled away. And then there's this bright and shining young man. I'm assigning him youth. Maybe he was an old angel. I don't know. But I'm gonna give him youth. There was this bright and shining man standing there, and he says, "Don't be afraid." But I like what he says in verse 6. Let's drop down to verse 6. Well, actually, verse 5. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. So now please try to put yourself in this position. Mary had actually observed Jesus' crucifixion. And we've talked about this. Some of you have seen movies that portray it very well. Others have seen, because most Hollywood movies just portray it horribly. But nonetheless, Mary saw the actual crucifixion. She had seen Jesus' body torn and mangled and bleeding almost more than you can imagine a body bleeding from his whippings. Not just from the crucifixion of nails in his feet and his hands, but from the horrible shredding whippings he had endured before the crucifixion. And Isaiah 53 says that he was so marred that nobody would have recognized him. The people only knew it was Jesus because they had watched the process happening. So Mary is watching the crucifixion of Jesus. She's watching as a spear is thrust into his side. She's watching as his dead body is lowered and Nicodemus takes the body away to be buried. And now she's coming to take care of that mangled body and prepare it for burial. And so here's this bright, shining young man standing in front of her saying, "Yeah, the grave is open, but don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Don't be terrified." Now, I don't know about you, but there's so many times in Scripture where angels say, "Don't be afraid." I'm not sure how often that helped. But nonetheless, he's saying, the truth is, you have no reason to be afraid. The truth is, you have every reason for joy instead of fear, because he is risen. But the phrase I really want us to focus on this morning is the words he says right after he is risen. "For he is risen just as he said." And so here's Mary, both Marys, and then another group of women join them later. And then eventually the disciples are in on this. And when they go tell the disciples, it says it didn't make sense to the disciples. They didn't believe it. And we could go to several passages that make it clear that initially they didn't believe it. They were perplexed, but they didn't believe it. They didn't go, "Well, praise God. Jesus has been raised to life." That wasn't their response. It was, "These women are crazy. This doesn't make sense to us." But the thing I like about the angel saying it this way, and this ends up being true in all of our lives with God, the angel seems to be implying, "Weren't you paying attention? He's risen, guys, he's risen, just as he said he would be." So flip back with me to Matthew chapter 12. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 16. We'll get to 12. Let's start with 16. And starting in 13, Jesus is having a discussion with the disciples, and he tells the disciples, or asks the disciples, who do people say I am? And so the disciples are saying, well, some people say you're Elijah, some people say you're maybe some other prophet, some people say you're John the Baptist. And then Jesus does the crucial question. He says, okay, guys, but who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. And as soon as Peter says that, he is referring to entire history of prophecy in the Old Testament leading to an expectation of the Messiah. And he's saying, you're that guy, the Son of God. So he says this, and then Jesus blesses him for that and says, the Holy Spirit revealed that to you. But right after that discussion, drop down to verse 21. Right after that discussion where the disciples have now clarified somewhat in their own thinking who he really is. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So pay attention to what he just said. Jesus is now starting to teach his disciples a lot of the details about how his life is going to end and then what follows the ending. I'm going to end up going to Jerusalem at some point. The spiritual leaders of our nation are going to end up opposing me and hating me, and they're going to have me put to death, and then I will come back to life. And we could go to Mark, and we could go to Luke, we could go to several passages where it's clear that throughout his ministry with the disciples, Jesus kept telling them, guys, here's how it's going to go. And yet here at the end, the angel has to remind them, you've heard this before, but either you forgot or you didn't really believe him. But let's look at Peter's response. So Peter, it's worth recognizing, Peter is my guy, man. Because, man, he's my guy. But right after he has proclaimed who Jesus is, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you how it goes for the Son of God. I'm going to be killed, but don't freak out, because after I'm killed, I will rise again. 3 days later, I will rise again. He even told them, and we could see this several times, I told you 3 days later I would rise again. And yet Peter's the one who takes him aside here in verse 22 and began to rebuke Jesus. Now try to picture yourself being that guy. You're here to rebuke Jesus and set his thinking straight, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he doesn't say that Peter's motives were wrong. He says, but your motives are wrapped around the wrong interests. So Peter, you may be loyal to me, Jesus the man, and you may be thinking, Jesus, I don't want you killed. You're my friend. I'm following you. I have a whole future in mind about following you, and I need you alive so I can follow you. I need you ruling a kingdom here on the planet so I can follow you. So this whole thing about you dying, I am not willing to hear it. And he even invokes the name of God. God forbid it, Lord. And that recognition that Peter is saying, I'm opposed to that purpose. I'm opposed to that purpose. Now, there are several places I would want to stick this portion, but we'll just do it right now. We won't go read it, but in Luke 24, after the resurrection, the road to Emmaus, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, which is why I'm not going to read it again. But in the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, two of the disciples, not two of the 11, but two other disciples are on their way to the little village of Emmaus, and Jesus joins them, and they don't recognize him. And I don't know if they don't recognize him because he looks slightly different. I don't know if they don't recognize him because the last they saw, he was a mangled, bloody mess. But they're telling Jesus, man, how could you not know what's been going on? Because he asks about their sadness. And they describe the events of the last few days, basically the last week. We thought he was the guy. We laid down our robes and we waved palm branches and we welcomed him as the Son of David. We thought this was the guy. And Jesus rebukes them. And he says, weren't you paying attention to the law and the prophets? And then he takes them, starting with Moses, all the way through the Old Testament, and shows them how scripture after scripture after scripture not only pointed to Messiah, but pointed to his suffering, to his death, and his resurrection. And he's been doing that teaching with these disciples, and Peter isn't getting it. Peter is like you and I frequently, maybe not always you, but frequently me. I have a good interest in mind, Father. I have a good plan. I have a good idea of how things should go. And frequently in real life, God has to show me that it's not that my plan is bad or that my goals are wrong. They just weren't large enough, true enough, majestic enough. Because frequently they're about my comfort. Frequently they're about the comfort of someone I love. And even here, Peter may have had an intense loyalty to Jesus. He said, Jesus, I don't want you to go through something that horrible. And Jesus rebukes him, and in fact, he uses that strong phrase, get behind me, Satan. I know where this thought is coming from. Now, you and I need to learn that mindset frequently, that we would recognize if there's any voice I'm hearing in my ear, whether it comes from my own heart or it's actually someone in the room speaking to me, and that voice is trying to pull me away from the purposes of God, that I'm wise enough to recognize the source of that voice. That doesn't mean you start calling Bob or Susie Satan. That's not good social tactic. That's not what Jesus is teaching us here. But he is recognizing and helping us learn, if God has called me to something, and I know it's the Word of God and the wisdom of God, I dare not let any other voice have authority over that voice. And Jesus knows, and in fact, he says in John 12, that he came for this purpose. He already knew, this is my purpose. Now let's go to Matthew 12 now. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees are really upset with Jesus because he keeps shaking up their program. He is not in favor of their plan. Because their plan is legalism, and their plan is self-righteousness, and their plan is keeping the Holy Spirit at bay while they do their own thing for their own purposes. And they can tell he is already shaking that tree. In verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And basically what they're saying is, as they often do, show us a sign that will give us a reason for why you are shaking up our tree. Give us a reason for why you have authority to change the direction that we've set in place. But he answers and says to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now listen to this. This is amazing. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is saying, you know what? You know the story because he was talking to a good group of Jews. You know the story. Nineveh was a godless nation. Nineveh was immersed in idolatry and the worship of a stone god that they could put up and take down at will. And Jesus said, you know what? I sent Jonah, my prophet, to Nineveh. He preached. Took him a while to get there. He took a three-day tour through the belly of a fish. And I don't know what kind of fish. I don't know if it was a whale. I don't know if it was a really, 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 really big catfish. I don't know what kind of fish. But he spent 3 days miraculously preserved and 3 nights miraculously preserved in the belly. And then he finally prayed. We won't go there. But if you go back and read, one of the things I was thinking in Jonah is, it took you 3 days to pray for me. It took you 3 days in there? But he finally prays and says, okay, I'm willing to go. I think about 13 seconds into the belly, I would have been praying. But I could be wrong. So Jonah finally prays. The fish releases him out on dry land. Actually, it says it vomits him, but that's not a good Sunday morning word. Too late. And then he goes to Nineveh and preaches. And when he preaches to Nineveh, from the king on down, they repent of their sin. They repent of their idolatry. This is an entire culture immersed in idolatry, and this city repents. By a miraculous work of grace, they are forgiven. And the destruction that would have come on them was delayed for a generation. And so that recognition that God's saying, Jonah came and preached to that idolatrous generation, and they accepted the truth. Now, here I am. I'm actually your Messiah. You are the nation of God, Israel. You are the nation of God. I'm your Messiah. Someone is greater than Jonah here, and you're going to miss this one. But he says, but I will give you a sign. And so the sign he gives them is, I'm going to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And again, this was early in Jesus' ministry. He has been telling them about his death and resurrection all the way through. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And there are so many more passages we could go to that clarify that theme. That all through his ministry, Jesus was really clear. I came to die, and because my death will accomplish something miraculous, the Father will then raise me to life as a seal of approval on my sacrifice and what my sacrifice accomplished. I will be the firstborn of a whole generation of resurrected men, women, and children. Let's go to Hebrews, starting in chapter 1. First four verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his word. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he had inherited a more excellent name than they. And he continues on through the rest of that chapter, showing example after example from Scripture of how the Messiah is above the angels. The Messiah isn't just a good man, that the Messiah is someone different, someone actually a son of God. Now go to chapter 2. Let's read the first four verses there. And for this reason, because of who Jesus really is, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And it's similar to what Jesus is saying. You can go back and read the history that an entire city, a nation state of heathen who were worshiping idols, who were consorting with demons, repented at the preaching of Jonah, a man. And now the writer of Hebrews is saying, and all through the working of God in human history, there were times where angels came and spoke, and people responded to the message of those angels. And now someone greater than Jonah, someone greater than Solomon, someone greater than the angels has shown up to reveal the true heart and the salvation and the offer of forgiveness of God. And what hope could we possibly have if we refuse to listen to this majestic voice and we neglect this incredible offer of salvation? How could we possibly drift away from this truth? Now, there's so many layers to that challenge. How could we possibly drift away from this truth? And the first application would be for anybody in this room who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ. That this Jesus wasn't just resurrected so we could have a holiday. He wasn't resurrected so we could dress up and go to dinner. He was not resurrected so we could eat chocolate eggs. But he's glad that we're going to. But that recognition that this was a resurrection that accomplished salvation. So that part of the first wisdom for all of us is that we would say, if I've never put my faith in that resurrection, that death on the cross and that resurrection, the death pays for my sins, and the resurrection is the promise that I will live forever with Jesus Christ, then today's the day I choose it. And there are believers praying for you right now. If you've never prayed that prayer of agreement and receiving that salvation, today is the best day of the whole rest of your life. Today is the best day to say yes to that invitation. This is personal. This isn't Jesus just offering salvation to the masses. This is right now the Holy Spirit letting you know that the heart of God desires that you would be saved. That the Holy Spirit is calling you by name to come be His son, to come be His daughter. He's calling you by name. And that recognition that it's personal from his point, and now you get to decide, and I now agree that it's personal from my point. I'm saying yes to this offer of salvation. So when Jesus said in John 3, 16 and 17, and a couple of verses after that, where he's saying, as I quoted at the very beginning, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Those were Jesus' words. Jesus was saying that to Nicodemus when he asked him about eternal life and about spiritual reality. And then he says, no one's going to hell because they aren't good enough. No one is condemned because they aren't joining the right church or part of the right nation or part of the right race or part of the right anything. No one is condemned except for this one reason, that they refused to believe in this offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. That is the only reason. And so if right now there's anybody who's never said yes and you're thinking, I'm not good enough for this salvation, please, that's the whole point of this salvation. Nobody's good enough. Nobody's good enough. You can look around this room and everybody here who already knows Jesus Christ would agree with this and would tell you no one is good enough. But then we still get to keep believing him. As the angel said, just as he said, that we put credence in all the other things Jesus said. So when he tells us that apart from him we can do nothing, that we know not only am I going to put faith in your death and resurrection on my behalf, I'm going to put faith in your spirit dwelling within me as the only way I can live the Christian life. So for brothers and sisters in the body, for believers in Jesus Christ, we have the same challenge that God speaks to us and we not dismiss his voice as the disciples did for 3.5 years of teaching. But that we take what he says and we hear it and we believe it and we apply it. And so when the Holy Spirit says, you know what? Have you believed? Now go get baptized. Not because that's going to save you, but because it shows that you're a disciple. We believe that, and we go get baptized. And next week, we're going to have a baptism sermon. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you've never been obedient to your call to baptism, you don't do that thing so that you get a little more saved. You are fully saved by the death of Jesus Christ. But you do that to say, I will gladly stand in public and proclaim that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I belong to him. And so that's a simple step. Doesn't cost you anything. But then there are other steps that might be very costly. Because now Jesus will say, don't deny me. What about when it gets rough? What about when others will persecute me if I don't deny you? What about if it costs me my job? What if it costs me a love relationship? What if it costs me a friend? What if it costs me money to remain firm in my faith and my obedience to Jesus Christ? And he's saying, keep choosing me. And that I would hear him and I would say, I've heard it. I believe it. That's how I'm going to live my life. I'm going to be faithful to you even through tears of sorrow and grief when it costs me everything. And so hearing Jesus and then believing what Jesus said doesn't end with salvation. That's the beginning of the journey of hearing him and believing him. As we all know, that's just the beginning of the hard part. We have a Savior. Hebrews also says this, and we won't go read it right now. We have a Savior who understands our weakness. So Jesus is not sitting in heaven with his arms crossed looking down. You go, come on, get your act together. What he's saying is, I know how hard this is. I know how weak you are. I know how fragile you are. I know how easily you can be bent and broken. And so I'm pouring my help and my power and my presence and my grace and my spirit to help you keep growing. We have a Savior who is willing to die for us, but here's another core truth of Christianity. We have a Savior who promises that he will come live in us when we put our faith in him. And if you've never understood that about Christianity, that is your next big understanding. That I don't just believe in Jesus and he rose again and he's there in heaven, and one day I'll see him. That receiving him means I also receive his life dwelling within me. That is another amazing truth of Easter, is that I participate in that resurrection now because Jesus dwells in me. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you that you make it real clear that these things are only understood if your Spirit helps us to understand them. So we pray for that, Father, that your Spirit would help us to comprehend this amazing offer of salvation. That we comprehend the amazing, the incredible, the heartbreaking price that was paid for our salvation. And to comprehend this, and Jesus, we barely understand this, but it's true. The horrible part of your sacrifice was not the physical torture you went through. It was enduring in your spirit the wrath of God that I deserve for my sin, that each one of us deserve for our sin, that your Spirit was crushed for our iniquities, just as was prophesied 700 years before you came. You were crushed for our iniquities. And we thank you for that sacrifice. And we thank you that you did that so that you could offer us eternal life. And Father, I pray that every heart in this room, every heart in this room would be lifted up to look you in the face and say, I accept this gift of eternal life. I accept this gift of eternal life. I accept what this resurrection means for me, that I will dwell with you in eternity because that death was effective. And then, Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us, that we would keep listening, we'd keep hearing, we'd keep obeying, we'd keep following. We would do the journey of life with a God who will never leave us and never forsake us. Thank you, Father, for everything that we celebrate today. Father, thank you for wonderful time with families. Thank you for friends that we're going to celebrate with and families that we're going to laugh and enjoy dinner with. Father, thank you for that blessing. You're delighted in that blessing. But I pray that through it all, we would keep remembering. Our thoughts and our hearts would keep going back to this. We celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our true and effective hope for eternal life. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name.